Suppose that you lived in a mansion. Would that take a lot of imagination? All right, well, just bear with me for a minute. Suppose you lived in this huge mansion and that you had servants. Now, wouldn't that be nice? How would you train them? Depending on the particular job, there are certain things that you would want done in a certain way, and you would probably simply instruct them according to the way that you would want those things done. Right? Right. So let me ask, how does God train His servants? He too wants certain things done in a certain way. So how does God train His servants to do them? When we think of God's servants, we usually think of people in the ministry. We think of people like a pastor or a missionary. But as I mentioned last Sunday in going through Ephesians, we're all in the ministry. So maybe we should be asking, how does God train us as servants? What do we have to do to be trained to serve or to minister to others? If someone said that he wanted to prepare for the ministry, we would probably automatically say, well, you have to go to seminary. Isn't that what we would normally think or say? Does seminary always prepare people for the ministry? I have known people that have gone through seminary that, frankly, they came out on the other side and they were not prepared to go through the ministry. They did well in seminary. They didn't do so well in their first church. So I have to ask, does seminary always prepare people for the ministry? And by the way, what did God do before there were seminaries? In the history of God's work among people, that's a Johnny-come-lately on the scene. There was a school of the prophets in the Old Testament. And beyond that, there wasn't much. So how did God train people before there were seminaries? And how does God train people who don't go to seminary? Some of the most outstanding leaders in modern times didn't go to seminary at all. The greatest Baptist preacher who ever lived, Charles Haddon Spurgeon of the 19th century, didn't even go to college. There's a long, interesting story about that. He tried to, and it didn't work because of a misunderstanding. And there are others. A great Bible teacher named Harry Ironside didn't go to seminary. And there are just many others that you could put on that list. So how does God train those people who don't go to seminary? How does He train us? And I mean by us, all that know the Lord, not just those who are in the ministry, but as I pointed out, all of us are in the ministry. So how does He train those who aren't officially in the ministry in the sense of professional ministry? How does God train you to serve? Are you interested in that subject? If you aren't, you should be. Well, I think a study of Moses will give us an insight or two into how God prepared him to serve him. Turn with me, if you will, to Exodus chapter 2. We were in Genesis for so long, I just automatically said Genesis. That was Abraham. Now it's time for Moses. All right, look at Genesis. I did it again. Look at Exodus chapter 2. We'll have to get about knee deep into this book before I get Genesis out of my head. All right, Exodus chapter 2, verse 1. And a man of the house of Levi went and took as his wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, dubbed it with asphalt and pitch, and put the child in it and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came to bathe at the river. and the maids walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maids to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew. And she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." Now, there's more to the story, which we'll get to in a minute. But at this point, I'd like to pause and talk about what we've just read, and then we'll pick up the story at verse 11. These first 10 verses are telling us about the early life of Moses. But in order to understand what's going on in these verses, you must begin by looking at chapter 1, verse 22. So Pharaoh commanded all of his people, saying, "Every son who is born, you shall cast him into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." What is important is they're living in a time when Pharaoh was threatened by the explosive growth of the Israelites. So he commanded that the midwives kill the boy babies so that the Israelites wouldn't grow. That didn't work. So he then commanded that everybody take these boy babies and throw them in the river. Now that's the backdrop for chapter 2. As chapter 2 opens, we're told there was a man, I think it's interesting he's not named because he is named later in the book, that went out and took a wife, a daughter of the Levites. So here are two people from the same tribe, which becomes the priestly tribe, and they get married. Now, verse 2 says, "And the woman conceived and bore a son, and she saw that he was a beautiful child. She hid him for 3 months." Now the command is throw all boy babies in the water. "And she saw that he was a beautiful child." I'm going to suggest there was more than going on than him being a good looking kid. And this is mother talking. And mother wasn't about to throw her son into the river. The Hebrew word that's translated beautiful actually means good, pleasant, agreeable. Most expositors who come to this passage think that there is the idea here of healthy, which is probably more than just physical beauty involved, that this was a healthy baby. So when she saw that, the text says that she hid him for 3 months. Now, the New Testament says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 28, "And by faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled blood, lest he destroyed the firstborn, should touch them. By faith he passed through the Red Sea to dry land," and I am reading the wrong verse. Back up to verse 23, where we are told, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid for 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command." I read the wrong verse at the beginning. Well, I got the wrong book, and now I got the wrong verse. But the point is that they did this by faith. That it is important to note that the mother said, "I'm going to hide him. I'm going to trust the Lord. to save my son. So it has been suggested by some that since she exercised faith, she must have had some kind of revelation. Now, this is a very important concept concerning faith. You don't just believe on your own. Faith in the Bible is believing something God said. So you can't believe and trust until he said something. So the fact that they did this by faith indicates that somehow God communicated to them, this is a special child. He is, maybe they even knew that he was going to be the deliverer or the savior of Israel. At any rate, they trusted the Lord to salvage and save this child. So what they did, we are told in verse 3, is when they could no longer hide him, he's getting big now, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, dabbed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and lay it in the reeds of the river's bank. So she simply made a boat for this baby, and she fixed it so that it was waterproof. The idea here is that she covered it with tar and pitch, and she put that in the river. Now, I read a very fascinating story a number of years ago. An executive of the Standard Oil Company read this verse, and he decided, based on this passage, there must be oil there. So he sent a geologist to Egypt and said, go see if we can find oil. And the story I read said this, that at the time this was written, which was 1970, it says that at that point they found oil. They had 26 wells and were producing 139,500 barrels of crude each day. I just thought that was real fascinating. The Bible says there was oil there, and he went and found oil. So the Standard Oil Company got rich because an executive read his Bible. At any rate, they put this baby boat in the river. Now, some hints in the following verses indicate that there was a plan behind this, because the mother apparently instructed the sister, go watch and see what happens to this boat and this baby. So we are told in verse 4, and the sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. So this indicates this, there's a plan involved. She stood afar off, but she was doing that so she would know, indicating this was intentional. Then the daughter of the Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. Now that sounds like the river was their bathtub, and it might have been, but it's probably more likely that this was a ritual bath, that this was part of her religion, and she came down to the Nile to bathe in some ritualistic religious kind of thing. That kind of thing goes on today in the Ganges in India, where they all go, I'm sure you've seen pictures, they all go to the river and go through this ceremonial bathing. That's probably what's going on. And her maids walked along the riverside, and when they saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maids to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. He started crying. What is he, 3 months old? Do babies cry at 3 months? 4 months? 6 months? I know some adult babies that are still growing, never mind. All right. And she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrew children. Now, what are you supposed to do with Hebrew children? Throw them in the river. And who is talking? Pharaoh's daughter. Think she might have some pull with Papa? Well, here's what she said. Then the sister of Moses said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go find a maid for you? I'd be happy to go find a maid that would take care of this child for you." And Pharaoh's daughter said, verse 8, "Go." And so she went. Now she's Moses' sister. Guess who she's going to pick to be the maid? Moses' mother. Is that interesting or what? Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take the child away, nurse him for me, and I'll pay you." I mean, it couldn't get any better than this. I'm going to let you be the mother of the child. You trusted God to save him. I'm not only going to save the child, I'm going to let you nurse the child, and I'm going to pay you to do it. That's God doing abundantly above all that we could ask or think. By the way, I think it's interesting. All the people involved in this story at this point are women. The mother, the sister, Pharaoh's daughter, the other maids that attended her. You know, someone told me years ago, if you took the women out of the church, it would collapse. That very often it's the women who do the work. And all the women said, "Amen." And you might as well throw in the house too, right? All right, I just thought it was interesting that at this point there are no men involved except the little baby. All the women are taking care of the baby. Isn't that the way it usually is anyway? All right, verse 10. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and she became his son. So Pharaoh's daughter adopted Moses. And he called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water," which one Hebrew scholar says that was the meaning of the Hebrew word. So again, we have the Lord working to save this guy's life and make him the grandson of the Pharaoh who commanded that he be killed. That the way the Lord works, it's just incredible. So, let me pause here before we go on. What do these first 10 verses teach us? Is God preparing Moses for his future ministry? Yes. How is he doing that? He providentially protected him. That's how he did it. Notice the seeming coincidences in this passage. Why did Pharaoh's daughter happen to bathe right where the boat was floating? Why did the baby happen to cry and thus draw attention? Why was Moses' mother accepted by Pharaoh's daughter to be his nurse? All those questions point to the fact that God's providence is clearly evident in his care of Moses. For miraculously, the child was restored to his own parents. In a vivid display of God's control over events, Moses' mother was united with her child, which was legally sanctioned in the house despite Pharaoh's edict. And she was even remunerated for her services. In God's sovereignty, he kept the infant safe from Pharaoh's edict and even made the child a member of the royal family. Wow. But the point here is God providentially protected Moses. Providentially means God doesn't work supernaturally. He works through natural means behind the scenes to accomplish his will. You know what else this means? Moses then received the finest education in all of the world at that time. He's now a member of the royal household. So we are told in the New Testament that Moses was schooled in the school of Egypt. Is that not in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Moses, when he became of Egypt, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather the suffering affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure in Egypt, for he looked for the reward. So Moses repudiated all of this, but the point is, what he repudiated were all these benefits and treasures that he had by being adopted into Pharaoh's house. So, I would say he was educated. By the way, Acts chapter 7, I think it's verse 22, says that he was educated in all the education of the Egyptians. And then he repudiated it. He walked away from it. Now, that leads me to this. Is God preparing him? So what is he doing? He's protecting him, right? Yes. What else is going on? Apparently, the education he received wasn't what prepared him for his future ministry. Isn't that interesting? He repudiated it all. Now, that leads me to say, you don't have to go to seminary to be used of the Lord. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not knocking education. I'm not saying people shouldn't go to seminary. That's not my point at all. My point is that it's not necessary. You don't have to do that. So if you didn't go to seminary, don't worry about that. God still has a ministry for you to do. Amen? Okay, more to the story. I think it's probably evident that Moses is destined to deliver his people out of slavery. I think that was probably revealed to his parents. So that verse in Hebrews I just read, those couple of verses, he repudiated that because he looked for the reward. So at this point, he knows something's going on. Hebrews 11 seems to indicate that. Verse 11 of Exodus chapter 2. Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brother and looked at the burden. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way. And when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out, the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" Then he said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" So Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." When Moses heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now, if the first 10 verses are describing his early life, verses 11 through 15 are describing his escape from Egypt. The story is rather straightforward. We know from that passage in Acts chapter 7, especially verse 23, that Moses was about 40 years old when this happened. And we know from that passage that I've read already in Hebrews that he was a man of faith. So he's a 40-year-old man, and he's aware that God is going to use him. He's looking for the reward. That's that passage in Matthew 11. So, he goes out and he sees the burden that's being placed upon his brethren, the children of Israel. And particularly, he saw an Egyptian beating one of them. That's verse 11. Now, what I think is real interesting is he looked this way and that way. I mean, we see that in modern movies, you know, the shady guy looks this way and looks that way before he does something. That's as old as Moses. Moses did it. he looked this way and he looked that way and he didn't see anybody looking at him. And so when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. After all, God has appointed me to deliver the children of Israel. Might as well start now. This guy is stepping out of line. I'm going to save these people just like God has called me to do. So he took the matter into his own hands and he killed the Egyptian who was beating one of the Hebrews. Several days later, verse 13, he saw two Hebrew men who were fighting. And he said to one of them who did the wrong, why are you striving with your friend? What are you fighting about? You two are brothers. You shouldn't be doing this. And one of them said, verse 14, and who made you prince? Who made you the judge over us? You're going to kill me like you killed that Egyptian? Now, Moses didn't know that anybody knew. Matter of fact, he had looked all around and didn't see anybody watching. Now he finds out the word is out. And frankly, I think he panicked. I think that's exactly what happened. So we are told Moses feared, that's at the end of verse 14, and said, uh-oh, the word's out. They know it. I am in trouble. And sure enough, when Pharaoh heard about this matter, he set out the word, kill this man. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian and sat down by a well. All right. What do we learn? Well, I think there's a huge lesson here, and that is murder is not the means of accomplishing God's plan. God wanted Moses to deliver the children of Israel, but he didn't want Moses to take matters in his own hands. Moses wasn't depending on the Lord at this point. Hebrews 11 doesn't say, and by faith he killed the Egyptian. He wasn't trusting the Lord. He was saying, I can handle this. And then when he found out that he was found out, he fled. So at this point, I think that if a pulpit committee in a church was going to look for a candidate to be their shepherd, and they looked at his resume and they'd say, well, he's not qualified. I mean, look what he did. He's a murderer. So he's not qualified to serve. Matter of fact, I don't think this is as true today as it was when I first became a Christian. But I remember getting saved in a Baptist church in the South, and if you were divorced, you couldn't sing in the choir. I'm serious. Couldn't sing in the choir, couldn't teach Sunday school, you were benched for life. Well, I think, you know, most people would look at this and say, well, he's not qualified to serve the Lord. And look at what he did. Now, it seems to me that the Lord is preparing this fella. Obviously, you're going to use him, right? We're going to go through all kinds of gymnastics to get to that place. But the Lord's going to use him. We all know that. So this is part of the preparation. This is before God uses him. That's why I'm calling it the preparation. And there's a very valuable lesson here. And what's the lesson? And the lesson is, don't try to do it without trusting the Lord. That's the problem. He decided to do it his way, not God's way. So there's one more short little passage in this chapter. That's the end of the story. We left off at verse 15 by him sitting by the well. Verse 16 says, the priest of Midian had seven daughters, And they came and drew water, and they filled the trough of water to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. By the way, this is really interesting to me. Now he's in way out of Egypt. He's over in the Sinai Peninsula. He's way away from Egypt. And he bumps in, he's sitting at a well, and this priest, who apparently was probably a priest of the true God, has seven daughters. It's their job to feed the animals. And they come, and some shepherds said, tried to shoo these women away so they could feed their flock. And Moses steps up and helps the women. This is the third time in this passage that he's tried to help somebody. The first was when an Egyptian was being one of the Hebrews, and he stepped in to save the Hebrew. The second is when the two Hebrews were fighting each other, and the third time is when he meets these helpless girls, ladies, and he steps in to help them feed, or water at least, the sheep. So, verse 18 says, "And they came to rule their father and said, 'How is it that you have come so soon today?'" When they got back home, because he helped them, they got done a lot faster than they normally would. And the father said, "Wow, how did you get done so quick?" And verse 19 says, they said, "Well, there's this Egyptian." Was he an Egyptian? Yeah. No. Well, why'd they call him an Egyptian? He probably dressed like an Egyptian. Probably had developed sort of an accent. Probably spoke their language. At any rate, they thought he was an Egyptian. And they said, "He delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. He also drew enough water for us and watered the flock." And so the father says to the daughters, "Well, where is he? Why did you leave him? Call him. Come, let's invite him to dinner." And then Moses was content to live with the man. And the man, the priest, gave Zipporah, the daughter, to Moses, and he bore a son, and they called his name Gershom. And he said, "I have been a stranger in a foreign land." So all that's going on is Moses gets married. He's off in this Sinai Peninsula, and he finds a wife. Verse 23, "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of their bondage. So God heard their groanings, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them." So all this is telling us is now the Pharaoh that was trying to kill Moses died, and so the children of Israel begin to cry and say, "Lord, deliver us from this slavery, this bondage in Egypt." And the text tells us at this point, and God remembered his covenant that he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would give their descendants the land of Palestine. So the Lord remembered that, and he had mercy, and now he's going to get Moses to come and lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. Let me ask a question. What's Moses doing in the desert? Matter of fact, we know from some other passages of Scripture that he was there for 40 years. Got married, had a son. Why did the Lord allow him to spend all that time in the desert? Well, there's possibly several answers to that, but I would like to suggest one. And that is, the Lord was training Moses in the desert for 40 years because that's where he was going to take the children of Israel. So he is now learning the geography and the layout of the very place where they're going to go to Mount Sinai and wander in that very desert for the 40 years of the wilderness wandering. So he spent 40 years learning the place where he's going to practice his ministry for another 40 years. He lived 120 years. So Moses undertook the toilsome life of a shepherd in the Sinai area, thus gaining valuable knowledge of the topography of the Sinai Peninsula, which later was helpful as he led the children of Israel in the wilderness. One author says Moses must have learned about surviving in the desert during these years. The Lord's training him in the very place he's going to spend the rest of his life, which I find most fascinating. So, let's put all this together. The Lord providentially protected Moses, and when he had to flee Egypt because he had killed the Egyptian, the Lord prepared him for his future mission by taking him to the very place where he was going to be for 40 years. So let me suggest the principle we all need to learn. Namely, the Lord prepares people for service by sending them to school. The school of hard knocks. That's where you learn to serve the Lord. The number one lesson in the curriculum is to not do things your way or in your strength, but to follow God's will and depend on His strength. God had predicted that His people would be in the land of Egypt as slaves for 400 years. That's in Genesis 15:13. So Moses' actions were 40 years premature. He killed the Egyptian when he shouldn't have. He needed more training in the desert, and the people needed perhaps more training in Egypt. At any rate, the Lord orders all things according to His wisdom. He is not in a hurry, but neither will He leave His people in the affliction once they have cried out to Him. So, the Lord took Moses through the school of hard knocks for 40 years so he could prepare him for his future ministry. Now, let me put it like this. Whatever you are going through, whatever you are going through, the Lord can use in your future to minister to somebody else. That is very important. I think I heard somebody say many years ago, God can use everything that's happened to you. And the way He will do it is He will bring somebody into your life that's going through the same thing you are or you've been through, and you will then know how to minister to them. Very, very, very important. Matter of fact, today, I got a phone call at 6:30 this morning from a lady who was in the hospital. And she asked, I got a text actually. She asked me to call her. And I called her, and she was in the hospital, and she was very frightened because of some physical things she had. And I have been through some of that stuff. And I said to her, been there, done that. And she knew my story of all the physical things, that, you know, the spinal cord injury and all that kind of stuff. And she hung up the phone and she said, you made my day. And I thought, Wow, the Lord did it again. Used some of these, what I would have said was a tragedy, to turn around and help me to minister to somebody. And I'm telling you, when I talked to her, she was, when I explained to her what was going to happen through some of this stuff, she was so relieved at the end of the conversation to think, well, I'm not going to die, because she thought she might. She isn't. And that's what I'm telling you. That happened to me today, and it happens to me all the time. But I constantly am talking to people and say, you know, I've been through that. So let me tell you what I learned through that. And one of the things, top of the list is, I learned not to trust me. Right? You got to trust the Lord. So he'll take you through tough stuff. And you might not trust him all the time and have to, you know, create a mess and get out of that and walk away and say, well, I should have learned to trust the Lord and I wouldn't have been 40 years in the desert. So learn, whatever's going on in your life right now, the Lord can use later and will use if you will be simply obedient to him. So here's my point. How does the Lord train his servants? By taking them to school. The school of hard knocks. Whatever you're going through just might be the key to a ministry you will have in the future. On October 13th, 1962, a boy was born in Starkville, Mississippi. His name was Jerry. His father was a bricklayer. Jerry graduated from high school and attended a tiny Mississippi Valley State College on a football scholarship. One of the colleges out of college, he was drafted the first round as the 16th overall pick of the 1985 draft, and he was drafted by the 49ers. He wasn't even the first receiver chosen. There were two other receivers drafted before him. The New York Giants drafted one, and the Cincinnati Bengals drafted the other. So here was Jerry, way down on the list. You know who I'm talking about? You have to be a football fan to appreciate this. Jerry Rice. Do we have 49 fans in here? Oh, that's how you remember Jerry Rice. He became one of the greatest receivers in all of NFL history. He spent 19 years with the San Francisco 49ers, and after that, several years with the Oakland Raiders. Rice has always been known as a player who worked the hardest. Once he arrived at training camp 5 days early, the time when rookies were supposed to report, not the regular players. The San Francisco Chronicle reported that phenomenal work ethic of his was a key to his success. Matter of fact, the 49ers coach was quoted as saying, Jerry Rice was not invited to the rookie camp, but he showed up anyway. Is there any wonder why this guy is the greatest? We're going to have to tell him, Jerry, get out of here. Let the other guys get some work, please. Where Jerry did get his training was somewhere else. How did Jerry Rice, one of the greatest receivers in all of NFL history, get his training to catch a football? As a young boy, he and his brothers went with his father to the job site to help out. As he continued to grow, Jerry joined his father on the platform while his younger brothers, do you remember what I told you his father did for a living? He was a bricklayer. So Jerry stood next to his father high up on the platform, and his brothers threw bricks. So as a kid, he learned to catch bricks, and that trained him to catch a football. He never dreamed in that catching brick after brick. He was preparing for one of the most prolific football careers of any receiver who ever played the game. So catch those bricks. It's training you for something down the road. Father, thank you for your wisdom, your providence. You protect us in ways we probably aren't even aware of. And you prepare us for ways we don't even think about. But in your love and your wisdom, your grace, you use us by sometimes making us catch bricks first, going through hard times. So, Father, help us to be sensitive to the Spirit of God and the Word so that we can be prepared to serve you in the future. In Jesus' name, amen.